We're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures tonight, so once again, be prepared. Make sure you're good and warmed up to be looking through your Bible. And I'm not sure if I'm going to be long tonight. I've still got a couple of pieces of pie at home I'm anxious to get back to, and I did share with my family. Now, come on, men, who shared with their families? Amen. Amen. Some of you are not sure yet. All right. Amen. You're not? Okay, well, save it for, did you? All right. Okay, well, I know my pie was good. It was good. So, I have to say that my wife made it, but it was still good. And tonight we're going to be looking at the doctrine of irresistible grace. Again, in the Tulip Acrostic, we're going to be looking at irresistible grace. When it comes to irresistible grace, there is probably no other of the 5 points of Calvinism that is so clearly unbiblical. This, once again, is not a teaching one could derive from the Bible, but it is an inevitable result of the other errors. If you're going to believe the others, you have to believe this one because it is the logical conclusion of their errors. There is, as with limited atonement, not one clear verse to support this. Yet, from Genesis to Revelation, we find the exact opposite, that grace is being resisted and rejected. And as we think of this doctrine of irresistible grace, before I do want to mention something, but I want to read it to make sure everybody is familiar and knows what irresistible grace is. And it's basically this: God's call to the elect is effectual and cannot be resisted. The dead sinner is sovereignly regenerated and granted the gift of faith. That some in time have faith given to them by God and others have it not given proceeds from this eternal decree, for known unto God are his works from the beginning, according to which decree he graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however hard, and he bends them to believe, but the non-elect he leaves in his judgment to their own perversity and hardness. And again, that summary is derived from the Synod of Dort. The Westminster Confession of Faith adds the following: this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from everything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Others, not elected, although they may... Now, this is kind of confusing, and I think we'll get into a little bit more of this as we look at, again, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But the Westminster Confession of Faith goes on to say, others, not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the Word and may have had some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. So in other words, they're saying a man or a woman can be called into a specific ministry without ever being saved. Well, wait a minute. If you're not plugged in, if you're not saved, you can't minister. You've got nothing to minister. You're not supernaturally regenerated. You haven't got the Spirit of God. You have no business in any ministry. And again, very confusing there. Now, when I mentioned as well, when we think about the Scripture, the rejection of God's grace, if you were to sum up the theme of the entire Bible, I believe the theme of the Bible would be the rejection of God's grace and the offer that God has given to all of mankind. From Genesis to Revelation, we find from cover to cover, over and over and over again, God extending his hand of mercy and people refusing it. It's the theme of the Bible. It's to be found everywhere in the pages of the Word of God. Yet the idea that God does not deal with the unsaved, that's a foreign idea from the Bible. Before we go any further, let's pray and ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, this opportunity to be here tonight. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us grace. You've given us, Lord, again, the Word of God to instruct us in the ways of righteousness. You've given us the Holy Spirit to guide us, Father, I thank you that your dealings with mankind is with each and every individual in this world. Your desire for salvation is to each and every individual. And Father, may we as we study these doctrines, may we have a greater desire and a burden to reach the lost for those that Christ died. Lord, we just pray that we would again be more effective in our efforts to reach the lost. So bless the reading of the Word of God tonight. We pray that you would bless again the scriptures that are looked at. We ask your guidance and direction. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. And again, so again, irresistible grace is simply the fact that God, when God calls you, if God wants you saved, you cannot say no. It cannot be resisted. If God's will for you is to be a reprobate, drunken, God-cursing, God-hating, Bible-hating individual, if that's what God wants you to be, then that's what you will be. Period. And so Calvinists are stuck with a problem. Either they have to accept the fact that God is the author of evil and God's will is for evil to take place, even Adam and Eve's fall, God made that happen, or they have to come up with a solution. And most Calvinists, again, not all, very few Calvinists actually agree with each other on many points of soteriology or the salvation of man, but most believe that God has two wills, and you'll find this in Arthur Pink's writing. You'll find this in many Calvinistic writings where they believe that God has two wills. One is his sovereign or his perfect will, and the other is his permissive will. And so, depending on whether their or a portion of Scripture lines up with their teaching, they will either say, well, this is either his permissive will or this is his sovereign perfect will. Well, is his other will not perfect? That's my question, I guess. So they come up with this, so they try to, again, reconcile it with this solution, but that still doesn't answer many questions in the Bible. For instance, if everything is a script on a piece of paper, if everything is foreordained to happen, and we don't have a choice, whatever happens, God made it happen, why pray, first of all? Why pray? I don't, and I've never heard a Calvinist who can give me an answer to why we should pray. Why did Jesus say that his will was for Israel to be saved, but they would not? If God's will is being done all the time in all things, what then is sin? What is sin? You're not transgressing God's will because you're doing God's will. So then what is sin? Sin becomes a mute point. There's no such thing as sin or transgression because there's no willful act of disobedience. So what is sin? It's nothing. If God's will is being done, why are we from cover to cover admonished, rebuked, and chastened for not doing God's perfect will? We find that again throughout the Bible, people being corrected to get them back into God's will. Again, we find that throughout the Bible. Why did Satan, now this is an interesting one. Why did Satan tell God that the only reason why Job was upright and eschewed evil was because that God had a hedge of protection about him? Now that word hedge, that idea there is to protect as one is defending his house or farm, or having that a fence of thorns or an enclosure or stakes around him. So my question is, if God's will is being done always, what is God protecting him from? In other words, if God is so sovereignly in control of every single act, whether it be evil or whether it be good, why does God have to protect Job? Why does he have to put a hedge of protection about him? Let me illustrate it this way. If I was sovereign to that point where a criminal could not do anything except for follow the script that I've written for him, why would I have to put an alarm system in my house? Why? I wouldn't have to. You would say, that's silly. Why would you go spend the money? Why would you invest in putting an alarm system in your house to protect it from burglars when you have control on a string the actions of every burglar? Well, why does he have a hedge of protection around Job? Why does he put an alarm system around Job to make sure nobody breaks in and destroys him? If God is in control of evil and all the evil workers it makes. Again, there's so many things in the Bible that simply do not make sense. And the term, by the way, the term irresistible grace is an oxymoron. It is a contradiction within itself. If I have something to offer you, let's say I have a nice new pair of shoes, running shoes for Paul. And, you know, he likes to run. I got a nice, what do you, Asics or Saucony? What do you, it doesn't matter. Oh, either one. And I've got a brand new pair of running shoes. And I tell Paul, I said, I've got a gift for you. I've got something. You want it? And he says, no, I don't want it. And he refuses to take it. I don't want it. Now, would it be grace if I forced him to take it? That's not grace. Grace, again, cannot be forced upon somebody. If it's forced, then it's not grace. It's the same with love. The Bible says, we looked this morning at that God, we love God because He first loved us. If we're forced to love Him, what is love? It's not there. It's not love. You know, we don't like to force. We don't want to force people to love us because if we force people to love us, it's not love. So again, it's an act of the will. It's clearly an act of the will. So I want to look at some verses tonight. First of all, that are verses that are allegedly used to support the doctrine of irresistible grace. And again, we will find, just like we have in all of the other verses, that these verses, you have to put things into them to make them say what they want them to say. First of all, turn to John chapter 3 and verse 8. John chapter 3 and verse 8. In John chapter 3 and verse 8, the Bible says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Okay, this verse does not say anything about divine election, does not say anything one way or the other about the doctrine that those who are sovereignly elected are irresistibly called. Okay, this basically is talking about the fact that the operations of the Spirit of God are a mystery to man. That's all it's teaching. It's something that the carnal man doesn't understand. You know, when I was saved, I started doing a lot of things that I never used to do before. And I stopped doing a lot of things I used to do. And a lot of people who have never been born again didn't understand what I was doing. And we've all been there, right? What are you doing? You know, what's happened to you? And you know, the Holy Spirit of God's in my heart. He's changing me. He's molding me and making me. So again, this verse clearly does not say anything. It does not teach anything about irresistible grace. Flip over a few pages to John chapter 6 and verse 37. John chapter 6 and verse 37. And again, this is one of the favorite verses in the Bible to show that God sovereignly elects without people being able to resist. The Bible says there in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So again, if irresistible grace is taught in this passage, it is for all who believe on Christ and not merely for a special few who are sovereignly pre-elected to salvation. Once again, that is not what the verse says. The verse does not say, and it's not even implying the fact that there are only a select few. The Bible merely states that all that the Father gives to Christ will come to Him. The question we have to ask is who? Who does the Father give? And that I praise the Lord that God answers that question for us. Look in verse 40. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. So that question is answered. Everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him. Anybody that believes, God will give to Jesus Christ. And all of those that I believe this is talking about eternal security, all of those that believe and become a child of God are saved forever. Amen. The idea of once saved, always saved, I think is a biblical doctrine. God does not divorce us from being His sons. So again, this verse says nothing. Go back even a couple verses there down a few verses to verse 44. Again, another verse here that they use. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And again, he says, I will raise him up in the last day. So the Bible says here, no man. And when the Bible says all men, I believe it means all men. And when the Bible says no man, I believe it means no one. No one. Very simple. Nobody, absolutely nobody can come to God except the Father draws him. Now, what does this verse actually mean? It actually means that nobody can come to God unless God draws him. I haven't got a problem with that. That's a biblical doctrine. But that verse does not say that there's only a few that God will draw. That's not what the verse says. Who does God draw? Well, it's very simple. John chapter 1 and verse 9, Jesus said, I will light every man that cometh into the world. Every man. John chapter 16 in verse 8, the Bible says the Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The world. Not the elect. The world. And then in John chapter 12 and verse 32, the Bible says, I will draw, Jesus speaking here says, I will draw all men unto me. And so again, the Calvinist is left with a problem. They're going to have to redefine the terms all men and everyone. And again, God never deals in some men or a few or the elect when it comes to the extent of Christ's suffering. We find it always being offered to all men. And you know what? This is very simple. I believe this doctrine here is very simple. This verse is very simple. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Man left by himself would not seek God. That's a Bible doctrine. Nobody would. We're natural brute beasts. We follow our own sinful nature. But the Bible says that God has sent His Spirit, first of all, to draw all men, to convict all men of sin and righteousness and judgment. And then he goes on to say, I don't have this verse written down, but in Psalms, the Bible says, Thy word, the entrance of Thy word giveth light. We'll look at that a little bit in the parable of the sower and the seed. The entrance of Thy word giveth light. So here we have John Doe over here who's never heard the Word of God, and maybe the Holy Spirit's never been convicting him, and along comes a soul winner. And that soul winner begins to sow the seed of the Word of God in that person's heart. That person who's dead in trespasses and sin. Now, is this a living book? It is. These words aren't man's words. These are God's words, and they are powerful words. And so when I give the Word of God to somebody, the Word of God begins to do something in their heart. And then the conviction of the Holy Spirit takes that Word, and if the person begins to respond to the Word, the Holy Spirit gives more light and brings the person along. Well, again, we'll look at that in a few minutes on the parable of the sower and the seed, hopefully to the place of salvation. But if that person did not have the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, that person would never come to faith in Christ. That's a fact. That's what this verse is telling us. No more and no less. This verse has nothing to do with grace being irresistible. It has nothing to do with the extent of Christ's suffering. John chapter 17, and this is one of my favorites because I love this portion of Scripture, by the way. This is the Lord's Prayer, by the way, where Jesus taught His disciples to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be. That's not the Lord's Prayer. That's the model prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. This is where Jesus prayed. This was where He poured His heart out to the Father in John chapter 17. Verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, These works spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give everlasting life to as many as thou hast given him. And they will say, see, he's only come to give salvation to as many as thou hast given to him. Who is eternal life given to? People who what? Believe. It doesn't say all those that I've sovereignly elected. They're inserting that into the text. The Bible says, all that thou hast given me, we've already seen everyone that believes will be given eternal life. This has nothing to do with sovereign election or irresistible grace. Absolutely nothing. And look down in verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. So once again, he's speaking to the believers here, or about the believers. So again, these words Jesus spoke when he lifted up his eyes, desiring people to be saved. Now, or speaking of those that were saved, sorry. But let's not leave out verses 20 and 21. Okay, and this is, we can't privately interpret the Bible. Let's look at verses 20 and 21. And this is as he's closing off the prayer. Neither pray I for these alone. So again, he's not just praying for the believers. He says, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Wait a minute. People can only believe if they're regenerated. Isn't that what the Calvinists teach? If they're elected. But here Jesus said very clearly, believe on me through their word. In other words, a faithful Christian can have an impact or an effect on whether somebody else believes or not. Our testimony is important. Look at verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Now here is the entire purpose of the previous discourse. He says that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The purpose is that so that the world might believe. So if we were to take this whole prayer here, this Lord's Prayer, and we were to sum it up in its context, Jesus is praying only for the believers. And that's a fact. He is only praying for the believers. But that doesn't mean that only a certain number can be saved. That's not the idea here. In fact, the reason why he's praying for the believers is so that they will be a good witness, so that they will be a good testimony, so that the world might believe. That's what the Bible says. God wants us as Christians to be good testimonies and a good witness because he wants the world to come to know Christ. And you know what? If Christians are out there being bad testimonies, it's going to turn people off. They're not going to believe it. Why should I believe in your God? He can't even do anything for you, or, you know, whatever it may be. And so that is the Lord's Prayer, God's purpose, Jesus' purpose. Again, these verses tell us nothing about irresistible grace or only a certain number being called to salvation. And so as we look at these verses, none of these verses even hint remotely that grace can be resisted. There's not one place where, again, it clearly states that if God has elected you, you can't reject him. That idea where you can clearly look in the Bible and see that idea, again, it's not there. And there are other verses that they use, but these are their primary verses. They will also use Lydia. The Bible says, whose heart the Lord opened. And they say, see, the Lord had to open her heart. Well, praise the Lord. I'm glad. Because you know what? He has to open all of our hearts. That's a Bible fact. That's got nothing to do with forcing somebody to be saved. Again, that's not what that verse is saying. And they also like to use Pharaoh in the Old Testament. And I don't have time. I'd really like to get into Pharaoh. I've got a whole message on Pharaoh, a man used of God. An evil man used of God. But I, you know, again, there's a lot there and I don't have time to really expound on Pharaoh this evening, but they basically say, look, God hardened his heart. If God wanted him to be saved, why did God harden his heart? Well, I'll tell you why God hardens his heart, because seven times before God hardens his heart, the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You know, does anybody here play chess? Does anybody play chess? I love playing chess. And just when I think I'm good, I'll play a computer or whatever. You know, I got a couple computer programs, or play somebody who will just, I mean, he will, it's just embarrassing. I mean, there's no other way to put it. And I'm going, and I'm sitting here scratching my head going, what happened? I thought I had this guy in checkmate in two moves. The next thing you know, I'm done. But you know, when we consider a chess game or a chess board, and I like to use that illustration when we think about this idea of God using evil people. God used Pharaoh. He used him for his purpose. But that's not saying that God didn't want him saved. God is all-knowing. We went through that. God knows the future. He knows the past. You imagine sitting there looking at that chessboard, and there are thousands of different moves. There are thousands of different ways that those pieces can be organized and arranged, strengths, weaknesses, all those different things in order to accomplish your purpose. Now here I've got a knight over here, and a knight can move like a Y. It can jump other pieces, move like a Y. The queen's the best one to have. It can move anywhere on the board. Now, if I'm a sovereign God, I can see every, and an all-knowing God, I can see every single variable on that board at all times. Like they say, good chess players can think four, five, or six moves ahead. Well, actually, most good chess players don't do that, because the game is so dynamic, one move can entirely change the game. One single move. So to try and think, well, I'm going to move here next, and there next, and there next. Well, those four moves may have been good 3 moves ago, but they're not good anymore because that game changes so fast. But God has all that worked out. He has it all worked out. And He knows how to have the right man in the right place at the right time without violating their will, without having to make the queen act like a rook or vice versa. God used Pharaoh because God knew Pharaoh had a hard heart. God can do that. That's certainly not unrighteous. It's not unjust. God used an evil man. So again, we find that. Now, verses that teach that grace can be resisted. And again, I haven't got time in a month to give all the verses, to go through the entire Bible and to give all the verses where people reject God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 21, the Bible says, "But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." God drew, God extended grace and offered it. But he said that they were a disobedient and gainsaying people. They didn't want to listen. Turn in your Bible to chapter 4, please. Genesis chapter 4. And we'll go through these quickly. If you don't have time to take notes, or I'm going too fast with some of these verses, I'm more than happy to give you a copy of my notes. Genesis chapter 4, and we find here from the very beginning, and again, we'll go through these quickly, write them down, have a look at them when you get home. We know the story here, Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel both bring their offerings before God. Abel's offering is accepted. Cain's offering is not accepted, and Cain, the Bible says in verse 5, was wroth, very wroth. The Bible says his countenance fell. In other words, he just kind of went, "What? What do you mean? My offering's no good." And pick it up in verse 6. The Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance falling?" And look at verse 7. Again, God speaking to Cain here. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." So first of all, we see immediately God offering grace to Cain. He says, "Do you know what, Cain? If you bring that offering, the same offering that Abel brought, you'll be accepted." And he said, "I'm offering it to you." And Cain rejected it. went out and he killed his brother. So we find here, even at the beginning, grace being rejected. Matthew chapter 23, well, let's go through these, Isaiah chapter 65. No, first of all, Proverbs. Yeah, we'll try and do these in order so we're not flipping back and forth. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, and we'll look at a couple of verses here. Verse 24, first of all. And the Bible says, because I have called, and ye what? Refused. Wait a minute, I thought grace could not be rejected. Because I have called, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. Look down in verse 29. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They didn't choose it. They rejected grace. They rejected it. Turn over to, well, we'll skip that one. Go to Isaiah. If you want to write down Zechariah 7:11, we won't go there. Zechariah 7:11, Isaiah chapter 65. And if you read the entire book of Isaiah, once again, you'll find this theme. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. There's no irresistible grace in that statement. Come now and let us reason together. Again, no forcing anybody into salvation there, but Isaiah chapter 65, and we'll just read the first two verses. And there's several verses throughout this portion here that speak of the same thing, and for redundancy's sake, we won't look at them all. Isaiah 65, verse 1 and 2. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walked in their way that was not good after their own thoughts. A people that provoke me to anger continually to my face, that sacrifice in the gardens and burneth incense upon the altar. And he goes on to talk about continually and over again here how he offered, stretched out his hand, he sought after Israel. But they did not accept his grace. Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. And we'll read verse 17 there, Jeremiah 6:17. The Bible says, also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. So once again, seeing that his grace is offered, but they would not hearken. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't accept it. Turn over in Jeremiah chapter 7 and 13. We looked at Jeremiah this morning in Sunday school class, and again, we know this is the preaching of the Word of God, the judgments and the call to repentance. 7:13. The Bible says there, and now because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. So here, clearly, again, we see God calling. They are rejecting or refusing. We could also look at verse 24. The Bible says there, but they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imaginations of evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. And we could also look at verse 13 of Jeremiah in verse 10. It says, they are this evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them and even be as this girdle which is good for nothing. So again, we see here again rejected grace. We looked at Proverbs. We're going to go back to Ezekiel, but I want us to look at Revelation chapter 9 first, because I want to park a little bit in Ezekiel. We're running out of time here, but If I have to, I guess I can continue next week, but Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. And the Bible says there, Revelation chapter 9, verse 20, "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts." So again here, we see grace being offered, yet they repented, they rejected, they would not turn according to the call of God. Turn in Ezekiel, back into Ezekiel chapter. First of all, we'll look at chapter 18. Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Jeremiah chapter 18, and we'll read verses 21 to 32. 21 to 32. Now, once again, as we consider these verses before us, is this not the theme of the Bible? Is this not the theme? We find this throughout the Bible. Verse 21, "But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die." God is offering all evil workers grace if they turn from their wicked ways. Verse 22, "All his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and doth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All this righteousness that he has done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he has trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die." So again, we see clearly that if that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God's desire is that the wicked turn, accept His grace, and live. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 33 and 11. Ezekiel 33 and 11. And again, we got to remember that one of the major tenet of Calvinism is that, and as we've read many, many portions out of the Westminster Confession of Faith, God reprobates people to hell for His pleasure. And we see that term used over and over again, for His pleasure, because God takes pleasure in it. God, He does that, sends them to hell, punishes them forever and ever for His pleasure. Is that biblical? Let's look at verse 33, as we've already seen in Ezekiel 18. No, it's not, but he reaffirms it here in 33:11. He says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways." For why, he asks a question here, "For why will ye die? Why are you going to die, Israel? Is it because I haven't sovereignly pre-elected you? Is it because I haven't called you and forced you to be saved? Is it because that you weren't the chosen?" No, the Bible says that they are going to die because they refuse the grace that God is offering to them. Plain and simple. No reading between the lines. No inserting context. They're going to die because they rejected. The Bible says He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. No pleasure at all in it. And again, I was going to look at some of the parables. We'll go through them real quick. We won't actually look at them. If you want to write them down, have a look at them later on. First of all, again, many of the parables contradict this idea. The parable, first of all, of the sower and the seed. which we find in Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 to 8, and verses 18 to 23, where Jesus again gives us the solution to the parable. And in the parable of the sower and the seed, he talks about four different types of soil. And when he gives us, again, the meaning or the definitions of that parable, he says that those different seeds are the different hearts of man. Each one is the different response to the gospel. There's only one of those types of seed, and that was the very first seed, or ground, sorry. The Bible says that they did not understand. That was the one by the wayside where the seed didn't even penetrate, bounced off their outer armor. And then he talks about the seed that fell in the stony places, and then where the thorns came up. But the difference is, in those two parables, the Word of God, remember it's a living Word, the entrance of thy Word giveth light, penetrates their hearts. In fact, the Bible says there they received it with joy. Now wait a minute. I thought a person couldn't do that until they are regenerated. Okay, so we've already got a problem with that doctrine. And then only the final one, the one that had the seed fall on good ground, only the final one was saved. So only one of the four types of hearts was saved. But the Word of God had an effect on each one of them. It worked on each one of them. It did something. The reason for each not coming to salvation isn't that they were not chosen. The reason that they did not come to salvation, the Bible's very clear. It's not that they weren't the elect. The Bible says because the world, they chose the world over the Word of God. They chose temptations and living for self. Different reasons are giving. No reasons are ever given there as being not being predestinated or being chosen to eternal life. That whole parable is redundant or meaningless according to the Calvinistic teaching. Also, the parable of the marriage feast in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14, where Jesus there is speaking particularly about the nation of Israel. And he says, go out and bid them come. Now, I haven't got time to get all into the entire Jewish customs there, but essentially, before a wedding took place, an invitation was given 6 months, or sorry, 1 year before. An invitation to whoever was invited would be given 6 months, or a year before. And then, but there would be no exact date. There would only be a time frame. Because, the husband had to go out and prepare the home and the purification and different things had to take place. And so, the final invitation would be given usually within a couple of weeks of the actual date, saying, this is the date, this is the time. You've said you're coming now you need to show up. So Jesus is speaking in this parable on those terms, and he says, go out now and tell them the feast is ready. Tell those that were invited they're to come now. So the servants go out, knock on a couple doors, and said, you remember that feast, that wedding feast that you're invited to? Well, that it's ready. It's all ready. It's come on. One says, well, I can't come. I've got to plow the field. I can't come. I've got this reason. I've got this reason. They were rejecting the invitation. They rejected it. And that's speaking of the nation of Israel. So they come back, talk to the master, and they say, well, they're not coming. They don't want to come. So what does he do? He says, go out into the highways and byways, the rich and poor, go wherever you can and bid them to come. Whosoever, anyone, opens the invitation up to anybody who's willing to come. The Gentile world, the entire world, the gospel is opened up to. It does not say go out and find the chosen, which would be a contradiction again, because if they're chosen and elect, why bother going out and inviting them? They're going to come anyways. So once again, we see problems with the parable of the marriage feast. And again, I mentioned prayer as well. The model prayer, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, Jesus said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Why are we to pray for God's will to be done on earth? First of all, if according to this doctrine, God's will is perfectly and always and completely being done, why are we to pray for it to be done? And number two, the second thing is, look at what this verse says, thy will be done in earth as it is where? Is God's will being done in heaven? Yes. There's no sin in heaven. Amen. And we're to pray that the earth would be like that as well. Obviously, it's not. Again, or this prayer would make no sense. So we clearly see God's dealing here is that we are to pray for God's will to be done. And we're just about done here. I just have one more portion I want us to look at. Hopefully I'm not putting anybody to sleep. I put the air up a little bit, keep people awake. John chapter 5. And I remember discovering this portion of Scripture. We were going through a Bible study at work, and I did a hallelujah fit right there at the picnic table at work. Incredible portion of Scripture here in John chapter 5. And I've asked this many times, is cannot the same thing as will not? No. Okay. So, let's get the context here. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. He's teaching the Jews. He's speaking to them. And they're not really listening. They're kind of saying, listen, who are you to tell us that you're the Son of God? We'll pick it up in verse 31, and he says this. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. In the Jewish courts, how many witnesses did you need to get a conviction? Two. Better three, but two. You needed two. And Jesus is saying in legal terms here, if I go to a court and I bear witness of myself, he said, it's no good. It's useless. So then he goes on to say, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. He sent John, okay, speaking of John the Baptist. He was a witness of Jesus Christ. He sent unto John, and he bare witness of the truth. But listen to this, verse 34. This is where we're going to kind of stick here for a second. But I receive not testimony from man. Look what he says. But these things I say that ye might be saved. Where's sovereign election in that? I'm preaching to you hoping that you are going to come to the place of salvation. Those words couldn't possibly be spoken by a Calvinist. They could not. Let's continue on. He talked about witnesses. He continues in his witness. He's continuing to talk about John there. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Verse 36, but I have greater witness than that of John. He said, John was a good witness. I've got even better witnesses that I can bring before the courts today. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. Again, raising the dead, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, giving the ability to walk to the lame, and we could go on and on about his teachings as well. Then in 37, and the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. And listen to these words in 39 and 40. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Look at verse 40. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. Now, do you think a divine, sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful God would sit there and preach to Jews for this length of time, bring up all these witnesses, knowing that they weren't of the elect, and then say, ye will not come to me that ye might have life? There's no other possible, way to look at this. Christ wanted them to be saved. He said that. I want you to be saved. And he says, you will not. You will not come to me. God, through Jesus Christ, was offering grace and salvation. And they refused it. I lied. I want to look at one more portion of Scripture. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. And again, I think this verse, I do want to go to this verse because I believe it's a summary of much of what we've looked at. this evening, Acts chapter 7 and verse 31. Don't worry, the pies will wait. Acts chapter 7. And again, here we find the preaching to the Jews. And he says in verse 51 there, Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." What does he say? "As your fathers did, so do ye. And again, most of the verses we've looked at are, again, speaking of the fact that over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, and over again, and another time even after that, God extended His mercy. He extended His grace. And they would not accept it. They rejected and resisted the Holy Spirit of God. That's the theme of the Bible. So the Bible says, God sent Jesus Christ, gave the Holy Spirit, and now we're to go out into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. And we're the marriage supper. We're the ones now who are to go out and bid whosoever will to come to the marriage supper. That's what He's told us to do. We're not to go out and find those that are divinely and sovereignly elected. We're to discover those that are willing to believe, to share that gospel with them, to give them the Word of God, that they can come to the wedding feast. They can partake of it. So again, this idea of irresistible grace, and that God's will is always, always, always sovereignly being done. No, we can't find that in the Bible. Now, again, philosophically speaking, it makes sense. If you were to rationalize it, it's not irrational. The doctrine is not irrational. And that's the problem. A lot of people will have it explained to them. And, well, boy, that makes sense. That sounds pretty rational. But it's not biblical. It's not biblical. I can't line it up with the majority of the Scriptures. In fact, I believe I can't line it up with all of the Scriptures. Amen. And so again, we'll have one more message on Calvinism next week. We'll be looking at the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. And let's stand together. We'll have a